Well, what a blessing it is for us to come together this morning. A chance to us to worship our glorious Lord and Savior through His Word, which He's given to us in Scripture. And that's what just what we'll do as we dive into the book of James chapter 1. If you turn there in your Bibles, James chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 4. You'll find that on page 1207 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have yours with you, please do turn there so you can follow along. We continue on in this first text in James this morning, and as we do, it brings to mind the topic of joy. Many things in our lives bring us joy. Each of these certainly a reflection of the superabundant blessings that our God and Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bring to us. For me, one of the things that has brought me tremendous joy in my life and that I think of often is the blessing that I had of endeavoring into some river rafting. It was a very special time. It was a great privilege to do quite a lot of it in my life. A time of great joy, a time to be out in the beauty of nature, a place that's much less busy with the hustle and bustle of the daily world, a place to commune with God. A time to enjoy some close fellowship with good friends. And as I reflect on these times of being on the river, it helps me to reflect upon the importance of joy in our lives. And there are those times in joy in all of our lives that we need to be able to bring in and to reflect upon and to allow us to be encouraged. Times where we have an inner peace that combines with a sweet resolve of our spirit. And these are important times in our lives for many reasons. One of those reasons is that the inner joy is important to us in all of our lives, and it's what lies in our text this morning. But it probably isn't one that we would immediately run to when we recognize the context of joy as it's given us in our topic today. And yet it is a critical area of joy to be evidenced in each of our lives. And this is where our title comes from this morning, The Primacy of Joy. The Primacy of Joy. I've labeled this part two as we endeavored into this last time we were in the book here. But let me reread our text and then make a few comments for you as we go through it. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The primacy of joy. We previously introduced this great text just before the resurrection weekend. Last time we looked at James, we established our author as the brother of the Lord. He is introduced to us in verse 1 as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw our audience as the Jewish Christians who had been expelled from their homeland. These two elements of our author and his audience are a perfect hand-in-glove fit for James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The perfect one to give such instruction to those whom he had previously ministered to in Jerusalem, and likely those that perhaps he hadn't directly ministered to, had certainly known who he was and had great respect for him as a shepherd. We had titled our first point in that message, which we talked about a few weeks back, The Personified Primacy. The Personified Primacy. That's because of the personification of our author, namely James. James could have alluded to himself in so many ways. He could have proclaimed himself as the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing blessing that would have been. He could have talked about himself as the head of the Jerusalem church. Over 5,000 people in the initial weeks of the church. Doubtlessly that, as is always in our New Testaments, recognizing the count of the men. Therefore, looking at a church of over 15,000 people, that would have been a pretty heady title. He could have called himself one of the three pillars of the New Testament church, along with Paul and Peter. That would have been a pretty incredible introduction. And we all might be tempted to use that so that others would say, oh, we really need to listen. We really need to focus on this word because there's such exaltation of this man. Do we not see this so much in our world today? So much of Christianity is seeking after the big name, seeking after that one who has the acclaim. But James says, I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all his possible credentials, he simply references his humble estate as a slave. This was the personification of our author. And the primacy of the personified primacy resulted from the fact that this is the first New Testament book written. Written between 45 and 48 AD. This book has the position of primacy in the first instruction to the church. This book is being written during the early days of Paul's first missionary journey. That's all we saw in that first point. We also began looking at the second point last time, which was the primary perspective in verse 2. The primary perspective. And the trials of verse 2 are a major theme of James' epistle. As the first point of discussion, immediately after his introduction, we might expect to see an epistle more of a greeting, more of a grace to you and a salutation to the audience to warm them up to this epistle, particularly having read it ourselves and knowing well the power that comes from it. But he does not do that. Immediately he jumps in to this most critical and important introduction. This is the primary perspective in the issue of the various trials that the believers are facing. James is not going to mince words. He's not going to jump around and pat people on the back and encourage their hearts. But let's get right to business. You are struggling with many trials in your lives. Let's talk about what we're going to do about them. And these trials were a huge problem for these Jewish believers. Again, not at all unfamiliar to each of us. The topic of trials actually establishes the content of this entire first section of James. In fact, if you would go with me down to verse 12 of James chapter 1, we'll see that. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a recurrent element of trials throughout this section, throughout these first verses. And today we'll see components of those and throughout the next weeks as we look through these verses. And the echoes actually will continue throughout James's book. This connects James' first message with that of Paul and of Peter. Listen to 1 Peter 1:6. Where Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The parallels of James and Peter are clear. There is a continuity of message. There is a continuity of import because there is a universal component of suffering and trials that are going on. Not something, again, at all unfamiliar to us. Paul has a similar emphasis on trials, as he writes in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 2 to 4, Paul writes, though through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. We see again the same idea of suffering, which is common throughout the church in the early days. And it has always been common throughout the church. Suffering is not a question for the believer, as we saw as we were going through the book of Hebrews, as to if it will happen. It's simply a question of when and to what extent each of us have and will yet continue to face trials and struggles. And notice that Paul also matches James in showing us a type of progression that occurs in these trials. In addition, this author intimately connects himself with his audience, where he calls them my brethren. You and I, we are in the same place. We are feeling the same struggles. I am going through it with you. You may be those who have been cast out in the dispersion, but the trials are yet still mine. Remember Paul when he wrote in 2 Corinthians, really his opus of his pastoral perspective on ministry. And he goes through that litany of all of the things he endured, the beatings and the scourging and beating with rods and shipwreck, a night and a day in the deep and on. And then as those escalate, the top of the escalation was beyond all of these, there is the ever-present concern for the church. And so also for James, so also for Peter. This idea of the burden of the church and all that they are going through. And so James associates with that. My brethren, I feel this that you're going through. I plead to our Father on your behalf regarding these sufferings that are continuing to assail you. And then amidst this, in addition to our author's intimate connection, is this great tenderness that comes with that in his repetition of the reality of what is going on in their lives. And we'll see that as he continues to reference them as brethren. We saw it repeatedly even in our scripture reading this morning. The thought of having joy amidst trials, as he calls us to in this first statement, it seems contradictory, doesn't it? How can these two even go together, let alone be reconciled? How can I have joy when I'm being assailed by suffering and trials and struggles from every side? Well, that's the question that he brings before us. You see, it reminds me of that first river trip I went on. Had the same seemingly irreconcilable element of trials on what was supposed to be a joy-filled father-son Boy Scout week-long river float trip. It was 1974. It was the highest water that had ever been recorded on the Middle Fork of the Salmon River historically. The average peak flow on the river runs about 9 feet. The flood stage is marked at 6 feet. Average floaters will float the river anywhere between 2 and 4 feet, maybe 5. The river was running at 13.74 feet. Hasn't run that high for 40 years following this. And while we were floating, that first day, we flipped the boat. And there we were amidst what was supposed to be a joyful time as a father and son on a great outing with the scouts. And here we are, dumped in the drink, floating down like corks. Seemed like quite a dichotomy. I'm 13 years old. Actually kind of fibbed on my swimming merit badge test so I could go. Not a good time for that to have happened as we're floating in this massive river. A trip that was to be joyful, but now fearful. Well, as James introduces the subject of trial, he's introducing a question. A question which is common to nearly all people, and one that was common in our first river trip. When you think of trials, can you guess what that question might be? What question might you ask when you are being assailed with suffering? When it seems like things are at their darkest and the world and the enemy and your flesh are coming at you from every side? Well, James brings up this vital question. That question is, why is God allowing suffering? You see, when you think of joy and suffering, it seems contradictory. It seems like a dichotomy, two things that are completely opposite of one another, coexisting alongside of one another. And our attention quickly turns to this other issue, that is, why there is suffering at all. Our God is sovereign. He is all powerful. He is all loving and merciful. Why does suffering come into our lives? This is the question that underlies this condition of counting it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The main question, again, is not answered in this verse, but we begin to see the answer emerging as we go to our next point in verse 3. Verse 3, I've titled The Particular Purpose. The Particular Purpose. The answer to the question of why God allows suffering begins to be answered in verse 3 by answering what the particular purpose for which suffering occurs is, where it says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James begins by telling us what is to be a secure knowledge of the particular purpose. As he begins with the word knowing. The word knowing is reflecting an experiential knowledge. This isn't simply head knowledge. This isn't book learning. This is something that is expected to be known. And the word is expressed almost as if it too were a command. Very similar to the Great Commission. A text we're very familiar with, where the Lord writes to us, go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That word go sounds like a command at the beginning, but it is not. It's the exact same type of word. It's a participle. It's actually going. That is, while we are going, while we are about the business of our lives, the command is to make disciples. So also here, the command to us is to count it all joy. But as we are counting it all joy, there is likewise an intent of a command that we are to have this experiential knowledge. We are to be about this knowing. He's telling us that we must know this information. Some versions even translate this beginning word as because you know. Or for you know. This brings more of the tone of the command out, even though the literal translation of the participle is knowing. And furthermore, this is a continuous and ongoing knowledge that he's speaking about. D. Edmund Hebert, who I spoke to you about last time we were in James, notes that James is calling them to evaluate their trials as reason for rejoicing. And that the verb tense is showing us that his readers were not ignorant of this truth being set forth, but had to continue to recognize it as an ongoing reality. That they needed to have experiential knowledge of this situation. End quote. They needed to stop, beloved. They needed to stop and understand what's going on with his trials. And it wasn't something foreign to them. And it's not something foreign to us. Because we have all, in like fashion, walked through these trials. And as they have burdened our heart and burdened our mind, and as we have been blessed to be taken through them with the Father, we understand on the other side that God was working through them. God was working a specific purpose through every trial so that we would learn and so that we would know. And that they understood this well and that they recognized that this was an ongoing reality. It isn't going to stop. It's not like, okay, this is the big one. I'm glad I'm finally going to get through this and then I'm going to be behind it. No, it's not. It is part of the sin-cursed earth on which we live, but there is yet even more that comes from it. and what we are to have this ongoing confirmed knowledge of follows next in verse 3. And this knowledge is that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James uses the phrase testing of your faith to parallel the various trials back in verse 2. So verse 2 tells us that various trials are going to come, and those trials are resulting in the testing of your faith. And that's just what real trials do. They make us ask questions like, Lord, why are you allowing this suffering in our lives? They make us wonder, where are you, Lord, amidst this difficulty? Are you going to see me through this? Am I going to survive? Is my faith going to survive? This is exactly the test that James brings to light and shows us is producing endurance. As he uses this phrase, testing of your faith, and parallels it back to the various trials in verse 2, we're drawn to remember those various trials that they were encountering. Trials that must be considered as joy and that are now referenced as the testing of our faith. And you remember those elements of encountering when difficult situations are completely outside our control and they come upon us and they consume us. We spoke about how that's exactly what that word encounter in verse 2 means. Same usage that we saw with the Good Samaritan. Just walking down the road. And all of a sudden, thieves jump him, and they take him, and they beat him, and they leave him for dead in the road. Completely surrounded, completely taken over. This is the nature of these trials. This word testing is used only one other place in the Scripture. It's a very important word. We see it also in 1 Peter 1:7. Listen to the context that Peter writes to us about this testing in chapter 1 and verse 7 of 1 Peter, where it says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter shows us a direct connection to metallurgy and the testing of precious metals. This is also called proving or assaying. It is the process by which gold is tested to check its purity. They take it and they heat the gold to melting, and the dross rises to the top. And therein they extract the dross from the pure gold and measure it, and therein can tell the percentage of purity of the gold. And this process of proving metal is connected to the spiritual process of testing your faith. Proverbs 27 and 21 makes the exact same connection between testing our faith and checking the purity of gold. Yet what's even more important is that which James tells us is undergoing the testing. It is our faith. James is noting their personal acceptance and assured confirmation of the gospel. It is your faith. He's not talking about just an abstract picture of the gospel, that there is a faith out there. No, he's saying, beloved, you have this faith. You are those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And this faith is that which you possess. And that is what is being tested. Here, by the way, is another critical affirmation of James's parallel with Paul and the other New Testament writers. James is asserting right here, as does Paul, that faith is the basic and foundational point of understanding in Christianity. Some would try to say, well, James talks about all of this stuff about the need for works, and so he's in conflict with Paul. Not at all. Not at all. And he shows us right here. We must begin with faith. We must recognize the grace gift of God into our lives, as they did. That's where we have to begin. And it's that which is being tested by these trials. James is asserting this critical understanding. We see this also in Hebrews 6:12. Hebrews 6:12 says, "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Same word, patience there. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But we have to look ahead. We have to look around. We have to see those all about us that are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who are true believers who have received the gospel as their own. And we have to watch the way that they are walking. People are watching you. People are watching me. They're looking at the way that we go through these trials. And Hebrews tells us that we must be imitators of those. We can't be sluggish. We can't be like saying, "Oh, you know, I don't really know if I want to go through that. You know, he's getting beat up pretty bad, and I just as soon not do that. So I'm just going to pull back. I'm going to kind of let my faith hide a little bit, and that way I'm not going to get wiped out by this wave of suffering that keeps coming to my brother." No, the wave's coming. You're not going to hide from it. So he says here that we are to patiently endure through our faith so that we would receive the promises in Hebrews. We must be seeing those who have genuine faith in our path and be imitators of them. That's what our messages from Hebrews 11 and the beginning of 12 were all about. Look at those around us. Remember, we spoke about those who have led us to the Lord, those who have been the beacons and the icons of faith in our lives. Pastors, elders, deacons, fathers, mothers, others who have stood for Christ resolutely. Look to them. Imitate them. Understand their faith. Because it is their faith and the trials which they go through that show them as genuine believers. It's exactly what the parable of the soils is about, isn't it? Those to whom the seed came. Some Satan immediately snatches away in the first soil. Some spring up quickly, but the sun withers them because they have no depth of root. Some spring up and appear to be strong and virile. And yet what happens? The woes of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, show them to be sown among tares, and they fall to that same situation. The testing that we must understand here is seeing all of those around us and walking in like path. Oh, it won't be the same. But God will orchestrate our trials exactly for us. And through suffering, their faith was confirmed. And this testing here is revealing the genuine part of our faith. As we go through these struggles, God is using it like a crucible. He is pouring the fire into our lives. And he is seeing what rises up from the dross. And he's wiping that away. So that next time we will be more pure. And the next time the fire comes, and it will be hotter and it will be stronger, and we will struggle, and we will look back and we'll say, "The Lord has refined me before, and he will yet carry me through." And yet what we're to know is that these various trials, which are really the testing of our faith, what they produce, and that product or the result is endurance. That is the particular purpose of this testing. The testing of your faith produces endurance. The word "produce" here in verse 3 is also translated as "work out." The testing of faith is causing a working out to happen. Working out's difficult. It's painful. And that working out that we understand, it has to be painful. Because of the result, it's producing endurance in us. If it's not a work, if it's not a major endeavor, it's not going to make a change in us. If trial comes against us, we go, "Oh, over, no big deal, on we go." Did I learn anything from that? No. But when it hits you and it knocks you down and you're laying there going, "What was that?" That gives us some education. That gives us some knowledge. That gives us a possession and a recognition that we have to have an ongoing understanding that this is what God is doing through these trials, through this testing of our faith. He is producing an endurance. Endurance is variously translated as steadfastness or even patience, as I mentioned. But the word itself means to bear up under a load. The compound Greek word means to bear up under a load. It's staying under the load. It's being there in the airport in Miami after customs, getting directed the wrong way 3 times and having all of my luggage and having about 15 minutes to make it half a mile around to the far side of the terminal to another airline to check it, and running and sweating so hard and being so sore that when my wife wanted me to take a walk with the dog the next day, I could barely make it. But this is the bearing up that we are about in our trials. When the load comes upon us, it's not our goal to get out from underneath it. Oh, I didn't like that very much. No, the point is to stay under the load. That's what we're called to. This is like, again, working out. The same verb carries into this noun. You know, some of you exercise or lift weights, or you have, as in my case, and you understand that at the beginning, a very small amount of weight and a very few repetitions is all you got in you. You know, I do a few curls of 10 pounds and I get about 5 or 6 in, and all of a sudden I'm just like, ah, I got nothing left here. But if I keep it up and I keep building and I keep working, pretty soon I can get more and more weight. Pretty soon my repetitions go up and up. And soon you can lift more, and soon you can do more with a greater frequency. This is the picture of bearing up under the load. It's a picture of endurance. That which can be patiently endured as you've been trained and as your faith has been strengthened to allow this to occur. Luke 8:15 tells us that this same endurance and the word of God are required to bear fruit in our lives. Think about that. The word of God and endurance are required to be paired together to bear fruit in our lives. And is not that the evidence of our salvation, bearing fruit? Listen to Luke 8:15. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. We've spoken about the 3 types of soils. This is the 4th, the good soil that bears forth 30, 60, and 100-fold. And that soil receives the word of God, receives the seed which is implanted. But you are that soil. You are that 4th soil, that good soil to bring forth 30 and 60 and 100-fold. That the word has come into your heart. Christ has planted it there so that you would bring forth new life for him. But the word tells us in Luke 8:15 that word implanted must be paired with endurance. And that endurance comes through the testing of our faith. Fruit is the evidence of salvation, and these hold the word fast, and it bears fruit through perseverance. And that same word is necessary in salvation, and it is necessary in sanctification. This is our growth in Christ. He is bringing this about. Later on in James 5:11, which we read earlier, it references Job as the consummate picture of suffering and endurance. And isn't he? Who else has suffered like Job? Who else has had all of his possessions wiped out? Job chapter 1 is just like boom, boom, boom. I mean, it's not a 1-2 punch. It's a 1-2-3-4. You're out. First servant comes, runs to him. I was standing in the field and a great wind came and it knocked down all of your structures, and I alone am left to tell about it. And the next servant comes, and I was standing there, and there was a great fire, and it came, and it consumed all your livestock, thousands of head of animals. And I alone am left. And on it goes, and finally, to the last servant coming, I was standing there, and there was a huge storm, and it crushed the building your children in, and they are all dead, and I alone am left. Whew. Okay, that's a pretty hard day. And then Satan comes back the next day, doesn't he? And strikes him with boils all over his body. Painful boils so bad that he has to scratch them with a piece of pottery in order to try and get relief. And there is no relief. Ever had a really good sunburn? I was privileged to find one my first day back when we went to Dauphin Island. And it itches like the beast. And that is nothing. Nothing compared to what he went through. And then his sweet wife comes to him. Curse God and die. Okay, so it's been a pretty good couple days. Feeling pretty good about things. Suffering, trials. Job is the picture of endurance. Because that's not the whole picture, is it? His friends assail him. He gets the righteous. Eliphaz comes and he hammers him. And then God blasts him. Who are you that you would speak to me? Job, I can just see it. You know, I will not speak again, covering myself in dust and ashes. A word I will speak and I will speak no more. And God blesses him and restores him and restores his possessions more than before. Endurance. Fruit that is produced through the Word of God and through patiently suffering and bearing up. His bearing up allows one to remain steadfast under the burden of the trial. The Greek philosopher Philo calls this bearing up under, or endurance, the queen of virtues. It is not the passive attitude of a quiet submission or resignation, but rather brave manliness that confronts the difficulties and contends against them. We don't hunker into a corner and wither into a ball for all of the horrors that we're enduring. We stand against them and say, bring what may, because my God is with me. One commentator notes this is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to the faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. Oh, beloved, may such be said of us. These various trials come into each life, and they do test the faith. Depending on the purity of our faith, we endure to a greater or lesser extent. And during some trials, we immediately recognize the battle. And we begin vigilant and fervent prayer and focused on God's hand and seeking a path by which to move forward through this trial. In others, we don't. In others, we initially look to ourselves. We allow ourselves to be consumed by the trial. It comes upon us. And all we can see is into the mirror and the difficulty that we're going through. And we find ourselves oftentimes ending up in a pity party, which, by the way, is sin. This is where I was on that river trip. I did not have 1 ounce of joy. I was done. It was a real trial. My father, as I watched him, I had been kind of swept down the river and the boat had hit me in the head and I was able to kind of get to the shore and get out of the water. I looked upstream to see my dad circling in an eddy and they handed him the paddle and he couldn't hold it because they gave him the blade end, at which point he was sucked underneath the water. In what seemed like minutes, was probably just several seconds, he's nowhere to be seen. And I'm thinking he's done. As he pops back up about 100 yards above me, he's completely exhausted, a very strong swimmer, and have given everything he can to fight with a life jacket on to get back to the surface. They come back by with the boat. He can't even reach to grab the paddle. He's just floating hopelessly down the river. I have to get back out onto a rock that's about 3 feet off the shore and clutch it with my knees and fall back out into the water to grab him and pull him to the shore. To see him laying there nearly dead, vomiting, and I was certainly not joyful, but living in pity and fear and wondering why God had allowed this horrible situation. And my dear brothers and sisters, may I be so bold as to say that I'm certain we have each found ourselves in just this type of pity party. Yet as our faith grows, it works out steadfast endurance in us. And the dross that is brought up that was once a pity party is scraped away and we are strengthened to move ahead. Not perfectly, but yet we grow each time. Incredible for us to understand as these come into our lives and our faith grows and works in us. Hebert notes that triumphant faith finds power to persevere by looking steadfastly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and suffered the shame. Wow. You think we can recognize that we have a Savior who knows our problems and who has gone through suffering and knows our trials and will draw us through it? It's Jesus, beloved, that we look to. As we look to all of those around us, the great hall of faith from Hebrews chapter 11, all of those in our lives, men and women who have held the line and stood firm for Christ, there is none greater than Christ. He is our picture. He is our perfect example. He is our great high priest who has done everything for us. And we look to him as the one who has endured what never we could, nor ever will we have to. We have repeated confirmation in this scripture that we have this endurance. The Bible over and over talks about it because it knows this is going to be a big thing in our lives. God knew this. And he leaves us wonderful verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you don't know that, if you have not committed that to memory, put it down today and go home and start memorizing it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. And with that temptation, God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But he will provide the way escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God knows what we're going through, beloved. He knows the struggles in your life. He knows what's going on right now. He knows if there's financial issues. He knows if there's relationship issues. He knows if there's spiritual issues. And he's right there. He's right there as the one who has allowed this test and who is seeking to refine and to grow you, because he has made the way and he will not tempt us beyond what we are able. God's going to not lose any believer through one of these tests. But what happens is that our faith is strengthened. What happens is that we bear up under the load. John MacArthur notes that this is an example of the perseverance of the saints. God is carrying us through. He is the one who is showing us the resolute confidence to continue to move forward through the trials. This is also the doctrine we know the other side of, known as eternal security. One side from man's perspective and one's from God. Two sides of the same coin. Because Jesus has said, "My sheep hear my voice and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Yes, they'll come. Your Savior is right with you. He will never leave you. And he provides continual encouragement. The encouragement that Tom and I received from the cards that some of you wrote this past week, they're unspeakable. I wept repeatedly. as I read those cards and deliberately portioned them out day by day so that whatever came, I knew I had a beloved body that was standing and that was praying. Beloved, we're all a part of that body and we are praying for each other and we are strengthened to understand that God is never going to let us out of His providence and His control. God's part in this marvelous reality always precedes man's. It's God's provision of security that makes it possible for His people to persevere. This also makes the whole question of why God allows suffering the wrong question. The problem is not with God. The problem is with our earth. Romans 8 tells us the whole earth groans, waiting to be delivered from the bondage to sin. God is the answer. He's not the problem. Asking a question of why God allows suffering is putting God on trial. It's called theodicy, and that's exactly what the word means, the judgment of God. Job got kind of close to the judgment of God. Want to stand in Job's shoes in Job 42? I don't. No, we have to understand that God is graciously bringing these trials for our good. He's primarily working out all the details of these trials. Isn't this what we see in Romans 8:28? That all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes? Do you know God? Are you called by God? Then He's working it out for your good and His glory. Truly an encouraging realization. And this is exactly the commanded response. Consider it all joy. Let it come. This is the primacy of joy, and it's truly a blessing. And it is the particular purpose of producing endurance. And the endurance results from the testing of our faith and that which comes from the various trials. And we're beginning to see, aren't we, how we can count it all joy. And this vision continues in verse 4 and carries us to our fourth point, the product of perseverance. The product of perseverance. Now that we've seen the particular purpose of these trials, verse 4 shows us the product, namely the product of perseverance, where it says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now we're given the result of endurance. And note that it isn't just a result, but it's a perfect result. Literally, it's a perfect work. And the footnote there in your Bibles, footnote number 2, shows us that that word result is best translated as work. But let endurance have its perfect work. Another imperative verb, and hence our second command. We're commanded to let endurance have its perfect work. This is what we talked about when we talked about bearing up. We don't run out from underneath the load, but we let it have its perfect work. When the fire's being poured on the crucible and you feel like you're going to be crushed by the mortar and the pestle, hang in there. Let endurance have its perfect work. What a beautiful consideration of our requirement to embrace the trials, embrace the testing and the suffering. And make no mistake, beloved, this is a work. The only way out of a trial is through it. There's no skirt in the side because God's the one who has hemmed it in. Remember Balaam and the donkey? You know, he's beaten on the donkey. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't. And the donkey's trying to get around. The angel of the Lord goes away and they go a little farther. And the angel again appears between two walls where the donkey can't get out. So it crushes Balaam's leg against the wall. So he whacks the donkey. And the angel reveals himself to Balaam. Has the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, now revealed to us, shown himself to you? And are you recognizing that you have to walk through the trial, whatever it may be? that God has orchestrated it for your good. And make no mistake, beloved, that this is a work that we will all go through. What we notice is that the endurance is not the end goal. And that's kind of a blessing. It's like, okay, I'm just going to keep enduring. I'm going to keep doing it because I'm going to obey the word of the Lord. Amen? But I'm glad that it's not just enduring, enduring, enduring. Because endurance is only the intermediate step in the process. The process of which endurance is an intermediate step in 2 Peter 1 and also several epistles where it talks about this process by which we move through endurance. It says, however, endurance is to have its perfect work or perfect result in verse 4. That is a result that focuses on completion. One whose perspective is the end of the process or the task. It's okay to look to the end. We're meant to look to the end because we know God is the one who's going to take us there. So that is the point of perfection that we're to look for. One whose perspective is on the end of the process or the task. For the athlete and the runner, it's the finish line tape. That's all they're focusing on. When it comes to the football or the basketball or the soccer player, it's that final second on the clock. That's what I'm pushing for. The baseball player, it's the last out in the final inning. That's what I'm moving for. The perfect result that endurance is moving towards. And at the end of verse 4, we see what that's to look like. It's to make the believer perfect and complete. It's the same word perfect used again in verse 4. And again, the focus is on the end of the action. Dr. MacArthur again notes, Christ-likeness, which is the goal of endurance and perseverance. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, Paul says, have this attitude, Philippians 3 and 15, referring to our commitment toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul beautifully expresses the concept of spiritual maturity in his letter to believers in Galatia, whom he describes as my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, end quote. Paul continually talks about this process. It is Christ formed in us. This is the perfection. The word perfect, as we see it used, we might think that the word complete is unnecessary. I mean, isn't that enough, being perfect? But like every word in our Bibles, beloved, none of them are unnecessary. None of them are arbitrary or extraneous or unimportant. And the word complete, it now looks at the entire process. Yes, perfect looks to the end, but complete is growth all the way through it. Yes, I want to see what the end looks like. I want to get through this trial, but I want to function well in it. I want to grow through that process. And that's what we see in the word complete. Not just the end that's important, but every step along the way. This word complete is also used to describe the spotless lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament system. They were to be spotless and without blemish in all their parts. Same concept. This is a complete work focusing on the continuing aspect of our endurance. Some have speculated that this perfection during the end of this process, that it must be relative. I mean, we're not talking about true perfection, right? We couldn't be, because we know that only God is perfect. But before we take this relativistic perspective, think what we have to do and that we have to do our very best. And that perfection isn't really what we're being commanded to achieve. And if that's what you think, listen to what the Lord says in Matthew 5:48, one of the texts that we taught in Haiti. Matthew 5:48 is the conclusion of the great section of the Beatitudes, another parallel to this section, with which we'll see 14 in total. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, the Lord speaking, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so much for relative considerations. I can be kind of perfect. No, you can't. Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not only perfection at the end and during the process being what is expected, but it's further emphasized by the last phrase, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. Lacking describes that which is deficient or that which has been abandoned or left behind. But the believer is to be lacking in nothing. This further supports our two previous terms. And this is the purpose and the goal, that we would be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. This is the product of perseverance. You know, on that river trip, my dad, as I mentioned, did pop back up to the surface. And I did dive back out to get him. And after several minutes realizing that he was going to survive, I decided I was done. It was a 7-mile walk back up the river, and I really didn't care. I was having no more of that trip. And my dad did something amazing, barely able to even speak yet. He explained to me how that river was like life. And things were going to come, and we had to get back onto the horse. And he talked me back into that boat. And for the next 5 days, we did have some wonderful and even joyful times. But this is a much bigger lesson. And these are much bigger trials and suffering. But as we endure this testing of our faith, we are strengthened. Endurance is produced because we see God working in and through us. Endurance is that product. It is His work of discipline, which is producing for us the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as Hebrews 12 has just told us. And as we continue to walk this road and grow in endurance, we are becoming more perfect. We are becoming more Christ-like. Now, we won't ever get there in this life, but the journey is not an option, nor is the goal. The rivers of life will continue to bring us various trials. And beloved, we have but one response: to consider it all joy. May God be pleased to work that joy out in us.